for God to forgive if you come to Him on His terms.
Amen. That's a great point. That's a great point. A sister came to me a while ago about somebody that she knew, and he had been caught by the police, and his computer was seized because he was looking at things that he ought not to have done. And the man could not cope. He could not. Now, he knew Jesus. Okay, here we're talking about a member of the church. He knew who Jesus was. He knew this story. He knew the forgiveness and the power of the blood of Jesus. And yet, because he could not cope, he actually ended his life. And so that's the greatest tragedy. Now, he would have had to deal with all the scarring and all the problems that went along with it, but at least he could have been forgiven. Yes, he probably would have went to jail, but at least he could be forgiven. And eternally, that's the perspective we need to have. So thank you, David. That goes to our next point. The most grievous sins can be forgiven. We looked at Psalm chapter 51. Against you and you alone have I sinned, O God. And he's pleading for the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And his prayer was heard. It was granted. In Psalm 32, the Psalms are not in chronological order, by the way. So Psalm 51 came first. Psalm 51 was David's psalm of prayer to God for forgiveness. And then Psalm 32 came afterwards. And does anybody remember the opening line? Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Whose sins are forgiven. And this is the very thing that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4 to talk about what the gospel is all about. The good news of the kingdom of God is that you can be forgiven. It doesn't matter what kind of choices that you made in the past, you can move on from those, you can be forgiven of those, and be welcomed into God's family. And so he uses the example of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, talk about his faith, but he also uses the example of David in Romans 4, and he quotes Psalm 32 to talk about his faith. David believed he was forgiven. He believed the words of Nathan, that his sin was covered. And so this is a foreshadowing of the gospel. And David, not King David, David Fisher, said, basically paraphrased 1 John 2 and verse 1. I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. But if you do, you have an advocate with the Father. It's not an excuse. Not an excuse. It's not a license to go out and make poor choices. But the point is, we all stumble. We all are going to forget about Jesus at one moment or another and treasure something else more than God. And we're going to make poor choices. And so it's good to know that Jesus will be there if we would turn to Him, repent, ask for forgiveness, as David did. Until we see our sin as against the Lord alone, we will never repent. This is turn to Psalm 51, please. This is an interesting psalm. It's an interesting prayer. I kind of wonder if I would pray this if I was caught in the same situation. So David opens the prayer by asking God to be gracious to him. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I know that they are creating a barrier between me and you. They are ruining this relationship. God, I need you to take them away. But verse 4. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. What about Bathsheba? I don't know if me and JR were talking about this. I don't know if she was complicit in this or not. But the fact is, even if she didn't want to have anything to do with this, she didn't have a choice. David was the king. He could do what he wanted. And so she may have not been complicit in this. And he took away her purity. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah, for goodness sake? Stole his wife and killed the guy. David doesn't mention Uriah. What about Eliam? Right? What about Bathsheba's dad? Every woman has a father. Remember that. Always remember that. Every woman has a father. Right? How do you think Eliam felt about David? But he doesn't mention any of that. And it's not, I don't think David is being cold-hearted here, hard-hearted against these people. But what takes primacy over all of those is the sin against his Creator. That is even worse than what he did to Bathsheba. The sin against God was even worse than that against Uriah. And until we see it that way, guys, we're not going to repent. We're not going to fully turn to the Lord. And so we need to treasure our relationship with God. And this verse 4 tells you kind of what heart David had. He treasured his relationship with God at this moment more than these earthly relationships. Mo?
Jesus said in John 3 that men like to do their deeds in darkness, their evil deeds.
Yes.
And he said, I've done this in your sight. Well, go place it where nobody can see you. Uh-oh. You've already been caught.
Yes. God can see. Yeah.
Even your mind.
That's true. And that's what's fascinating about chapter 12 is that it's like, or chapter 11, it's like David knew that about God. But that's why we preface this story with Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, because sexual desire will make you do crazy stuff. David?
One of the things that's been in the news lately, especially those of us who still get the Indianapolis Star, there have been write-ups recently about all this child molestation by USA Gymnastics, coaches and even doctors, that has been going on for years apparently. And we hear that, and what do we think? How terrible for these young people. And it is. But even worse is the sin against God. And Jesus said, when you do it to them, it's like you did it to me.
That's true. Yes.
Well, we don't tend to think about that. But we should.
We talked about this again last Sunday, that He is the Creator, and we are all made in His image. And so what we do to each other is going to reflect in our relationship with God. Yes, Mark?
Yeah. If you look at the other side of it, look at the example.
Joseph.
Yes.
When
he was presented with this situation, he said, "How could I do this and sin against God?"
Yeah.
So he recognized that beforehand, and it wasn't talking about Potiphar. How could I do that against him? But he recognized that this would be sin against God.
Yes.
That's why.
Yes. That's a great and again. You pointed out, Mark, he made up his mind beforehand. Now, Joseph suffered. He suffered. He got thrown in jail. That's not fair. But his suffering would have been even worse if he would have went ahead with this relationship. Nobody's watching. I'm far away from home. Mom and Dad can't see me. Nobody knows me over here. I'm young. I'm good looking. I've got the world at my fingertips. Why not? God was there with him. And Joseph always remembered that. That's a good point. Until our sin is made plain to us, we'll never repent. We notice the fact that Nathan had to literally point his finger at him and say, "You are the guy from the story I'm talking about, David. You're the one who sinned." And sometimes we need somebody like that in our life who will notice what we're going through and just point the finger and say, "Dude, I love you, but you are wrong." That's a good friend. That's a really good friend. And hopefully we're that kind of friends to one another. That I love you, and I know I've been caught in similar things, and I want to restore you in a spirit of gentleness But you need to know that you're wrong. And here's why. Let me show you why you're wrong. And that's what Nathan did. He was a good friend to David. And all of preaching is like that. I remember sitting in the pew before I was a Christian, and Bob Dickey was up there preaching the Bible. And it was like a process for me, I'm sure it was for you, that I, you know, it was, he's saying I'm wrong. He's saying I'm wrong every Sunday. He doesn't even know me. He's saying I'm wrong. And I'm living my life and it's sinful. But then I realized, you know, this man loves me. He doesn't know me. He loves me. And he's preaching the truth. He's preaching God's word, and it's really God. He's just the messenger, kind of. And so nobody is converted without being convicted of their sin first, right? That's what the Holy Spirit came to do, to convict us concerning sin. And so when Peter stands up in front of the audience who crucified Jesus, he doesn't gloss over the fact that they handed over the Son of God. He says it twice in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus whom you crucified, God exalted, he raised up, and now he's the king. And so they needed to be convicted. They needed to be humbled and brought low before they could repent and come to have forgiveness. Linda?
I don't know how I want to say this. It's easier for us to see what we have committed as sin. Thinking about the song that we sing, I'm the one. And I stood and watched and died. I did nothing. I did nothing to prevent it. What am I not doing that I should be doing? It's also sin. And I'm just letting things go for myself or for someone else.
So you're drawing a distinction between, you know, committing a sin and then sins of omission, kind of?
The big sins.
Right.
You know, that everybody
sees. Yeah. I see what you're saying. I struggle with that, too. You know, am I doing enough? You know, am I missing an opportunity?
There are things that we should be doing that we're not.
Yeah.
If we look.
Well, what's the verse? He who knows to do good but does it not, it is sin. Okay, God's grace can forgive sin, but it will not erase the earthly consequences. And so David had to live with the ramifications of this choice, whether he liked it or not. He lost his child in verse 18. Then we're going to read a story about his son violating his daughter. And it's hard to say, you know, why Amnon does what he does, but David's not setting the example really high there. But you know, there's some time in between those two things, and his life just goes out of control. It just snowballs out of control, and Nathan tells him, you know, the sword and violence, it's going to stay with your house, through generations. And so it's going to have this rippling effect. Now, yes, you can be forgiven, David, you know, by the grace of God and by the blood of Christ, your sins can be removed, but you're going to have to deal with all the earthly consequences. You've got this kid, Solomon, who's growing up in this dysfunctional family, and his dad has, I don't know, like four or five out of six, I don't know, how many wives he has and how many children from different wives. And is he providing the right spiritual environment for Solomon? It's amazing Solomon did as well as he did for how long that he did, you know? He was fighting an uphill battle. But we see this kind of story played out in our neighbors' lives, and maybe in the church, definitely in Hollywood. How many times do we have to see this kind of thing happen before we realize, you know, God's way is the only healthy way to have a family? And this relationship, you know, just me and one other person and loving each other and forgiving each other and working together is really the only way that this is going to be healthy. And so God allows us, as he allowed David, to make destructive choices because he has given us free will. And he's upset when we make those choices, but we have to deal with those consequences. Now, we made the comment on Wednesday, you know, he can help us pick up the pieces if this is something that you're coming out of, but there's still pieces. There's still pieces. You can glue them back together, but it's not going to be the same. You know, your children are going to suffer. Your relationship with your wife or your husband's going to suffer. This little chart here is familiar to you if you have an ESV Bible, but it's interesting to see the divide in the book after this, the difference in David. He is a holy warrior. He's ready to go after Goliath, believing in the power of God to deliver him. He delivered him from the mouth of the lion and the paw of the bear and all that, and he defeats Goliath. And yet we see him not even going out to battle in chapter 11. He marries honorably in the first section, and then he has this adulterous relationship. He protects Saul's life, and he's plotting to kill Uriah. He is decisive and faithful, and then all of a sudden, and we'll see this in chapter 13, he's indecisive. He's a wishy-washy father who doesn't discipline his children. His prayers are effective, and yet we see his prayer after his sin, he's asking God to allow the child to live. His prayer is, God says, no. No, I'm not going to do that. He's fearless when he's outnumbered. How many times was David outnumbered? God delivered him. God was with him. He was his shield, his strength, his refuge. And yet, at the end of the book, because he's so worried about the forces around him, he takes the census out of fear, and thousands of people die because of his decision. He attracts thousands of followers at the beginning of the book, but at the end of the book, people are flocking to Absalom. People are leaving him in droves, and David is left with a few faithful people. And so, there are consequences, earthly consequences to sin, especially something of this nature. This is a very interesting point. An honorable reputation takes a lifetime to build, but only an instant to destroy. An honorable reputation is made by making consistently good and honorable choices. Until someone in the community sees you and says, okay, here's a good example. I see what he's doing. I see the life he's building. I see his children. I see his relationship with his wife. Here's an honorable man or an honorable woman. But it only takes an instant to destroy. All it takes is one stupid thing, one stupid post on Twitter, and it will ruin everything. One picture on Facebook, and people are ravenous, and they will come at you and just say all sorts of terrible things. And so it only takes an instant. He was forgiven by God. And in God's eyes, David was pure, right? His sin was removed, as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heavens are from the earth. But how many of you have heard the lesson from Dwayne Bronger on Ahithophel? Remember that lesson? Yeah. If you haven't heard that lesson, go on the church's website and look it up. It's just called Ahithophel, Dwayne Bronger, and it's on YouTube. You can watch it. But what he does is he backtracks. He takes a look at all the passages that have to do with Ahithophel, and he backtracks them and say, why is Ahithophel out to get David and out to kill David? Well, as it turns out, Ahithophel was Eliam's father, and Eliam was Bathsheba's father. So Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandpa. And he will not rest until he's killed David. And because he loses the chance to kill David, he kills himself at the end of the book. And his bitterness just takes root and never leaves. And so just because God forgives you of your sin, guess what? There's a whole bunch of people that are not as forgiving and not as gracious as God. And, you know, your relationship is going to be destroyed with them. Mo?
David said the same thing in our stop talking. Proverbs 6 or 7, that the husband, you won't be able to buy gifts.
Yeah, same kind of thing. Yeah. Good point. Despite his sin, though, it's interesting, in the New Testament, none of this stuff is brought up. In the New Testament, the few times David is brought up, he is brought up as a man after God's own heart. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul is in Antioch in Pisidia, that's how he describes David when he goes through the history of Israel. And Romans chapter 4, when Paul is describing about the gospel and what it is and what, you know, faith is and how we receive forgiveness, it's this example that, you know, David can be forgiven. And so get that point, that in the long run, in eternity, you know, he has a legacy of faith. So let that be our legacy. And despite the evil of mankind, God's promise will stand. Remember we spent a great deal of time in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel talking about the sure mercies of David, and the great promise that God made to David. Just because David ruined his life does not take away from that promise. When God makes a promise, he's going to keep it. And there's nothing that David or Ahithophel or the Philistines or Absalom or anybody else, there's nothing anybody else can do about it. No human evil can undermine the promises of God. And so keep that in mind when you're studying the New Testament and you're looking at the promises that we have as members of the kingdom. There's no power under heaven that can take away what God has already promised you in Jesus. Okay, I just wanted to rehash those points. We just kind of quickly went over them. Is there anything else you'd like to add from chapters 11 and 12? Yes, Mo? Pardon?
I'm on a roll here.
Go for it, brother. Let's hear it.
I hope parents, grandparents won't say, okay, they heard it, don't be wrong, I don't need to talk to them now. I hope you sit down with all electronics off, across the table, eyeball to eyeball, and go over these things. And I don't just mean skim. I mean, talk about it so that 30 years from now, they'll say, oh yeah, Dad, I remember that day.
Yeah. Young people, there might be some stuff that we're talking about in this mixed audience that you don't understand. That's okay. But your parents are there to answer questions, and they are the best resource that you have. And I don't know anybody here who's a parent who doesn't want you to ask those questions. They're not going to call you foolish. They're not going to make you feel stupid. They're going to answer those questions. And parents, the car ride home is a great time to talk. You've got the doors are locked. You've got a captive audience. You don't have to look at them in the eye. You have to look at the road. And so it's a good time to talk about things like this. But yeah, don't leave it here. Don't leave it here. Talk about what we study and ask questions. Ask me, ask the elders, ask your parents. It's okay to talk about the Bible after services, right? We don't have to talk about football. We don't have to talk about Captain America. Right? We can. We can talk about the Bible. Captain America's cool too, but we can talk about the Bible. Okay, moving on to chapter 13. I don't have any pictures for you, but I just have the points here. So chapter 13 contains one of the ugliest stories in the Bible. And it's a story of how Tamar, David's daughter, is violated by David's son, Amnon. And in a fit of rage, when Absalom hears about this, he plots and he takes his revenge. And he kills Amnon for this incestuous relationship. Now this section only begins, chapter 13 begins a larger portion of scripture that extends all the way to chapter 20 that outlines all of the repercussions and the ripple effect of David's sin. In chapter 12 and verse 11, God promises David, "Behold, I will raise," this is because he sinned against Bathsheba, "I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in the dark, they will do it in broad daylight." And so that's not so much a curse that God is giving David. It's really the consequence of of David's sin. So God says that's what's going to happen now that you've done that with Bathsheba. So let's read the first couple of verses. Now it was after this that Absalom, the sister of the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, so Amnon would have been a half-brother to Tamar. So a different mom than Tamar and Absalom. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And so Tamar is very beautiful physically. She's very beautiful. And Amnon, the scripture says, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he had made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. And so, after some time, or now it was after this, as the New American Standard puts it, so possibly months or years have passed since the events of chapter 11 and 12. And so, what kind of love are we talking about here in verses 1 and 2 that Amnon has for Tamar? David?
Lust.
Okay, that would be probably a more direct and better word. He is infatuated with her. He does not love her in a biblical agape kind of way, or even a warm feeling kind of way. The kind of love that's being talked about here is this animal lust. So he doesn't love the person of Tamar. He doesn't love this beautiful woman who's made in the image of God so much as he loves the idea of using her for himself. But he could not arrange a situation to get with her. And here is a great lesson, because the next verse says what Amnon couldn't arrange, he had a friend who could. His name was Jonadab. Verses 3 and 4, Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. Your version might even say crafty, crafty man. He said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said to him, "I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." So there's always, it kind of amazes me, there's always somebody there. If you can't arrange the illicit evil, you can't arrange the sinful situation, it's out of your reach. It almost seems like there's always somebody there who's willing to help you do it. And Jonadab was the guy. Do you remember in the book of Jonah, God tells Jonah, go to the Ninevites and, you know, preach this message to the Ninevites of repentance. And Jonah says, I don't like that idea. I hate these guys. I think they're the scum of the earth. I'd rather just go in the opposite direction. And when he goes to Joppa, what does he find? A ship. It just so happens that there was a ship docked there, ready to take him away to Tarshish in the opposite direction. I'm telling you, Satan will find a way to make it possible, if you choose to, for you to sin. And so it just so happened that the kind of people that Amnon surrounded himself with were scummy people like Jonadab. What does the scripture say about bad company?
Corrupts good manners.
Yes. Bad company corrupts good morals. Amnon doesn't have good morals. But Jonadab will certainly corrupt him any way that he can. So he is a terrible, terrible influence. Would that he had somebody like Nathan or some righteous person that says, Amnon, you have got issues, man. We need to work this out together. Let's pray about this. Let's work this out. But he has got this friend. He is ready to assist Amnon in this illicit activity. And how does the scripture describe Jonadab really quick before we move on?
Shrewd.
Okay, he's shrewd. Does anybody have an ESV? Crafty. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible that's described as shrewd and crafty? It's the serpent. The serpent. Crafty. In Genesis 3 and verse 1. So he is certainly working through this man. And so Amnon and Jonadab premeditate this evil thing. Here's Jonadab's plan. He said, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down, and, well, we're not there yet. Are we? Yeah. Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from your hand." So here's the plan. Amnon's going to pretend to be sick. He's not actually ill. He's just going to pretend to be sick, and he's going to request Tamar to be his nurse to help him feel better. So he agrees to it. He sets it up with the king. And David has really no reason to suspect anything, I don't think, at this point. And so David sent to the house of Tamar in verse 7, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." And so Tamar, she goes. She went to her brother's house, and he was lying down in verse 8. And she took dough, kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him. But he refused to eat. Look at the play acting here. Look at the lengths that this man is willing to go to get what he wants. He refused to eat, and Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So everyone went out from him. Now we've got privacy. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom, my chamber, that I may eat from your hand." You see, I'm just too weak. I'm too ill to get out of bed. If you could just bring it in here. So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. And in verse 11, he commits the act. When she brought them to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." And so all of the charade is dropped. This is really what I want. And this sounds exactly like Potiphar's wife, doesn't it? "Come lie with me," who just kept at Joseph. But here is the reply from Tamar. "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing." Incest was forbidden in Israel. This was part of the law of Leviticus chapter 18 in verse 9. This is something that you do not do. And so she's saying, this thing, nobody does this in Israel. This is against the law. This is disgraceful. This is shameful. And then in verse 13, "As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach?" Do you know what that's going to do to me if you would violate me? Where am I going to carry my shame? I'm going to carry this baggage around for the rest of my life. And so your choice is going to damage me, but not only that, she wisely points out, your choice is also going to damage you. Do you know what you're getting into, Amnon? "As for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel." You're going to be like, just like Nabal, right, who is a fool. You're going to be counted with those guys. And then, I think as a last-ditch effort, she says, "Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." I don't think she wanted to marry this guy, but she thought, this might be my only recourse, is to get married to this guy. And that in itself is shameful, but it's almost like the lesser of two evils, right? And here he commits the act in verse 14. "However, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her." And so in verse 2, he was so frustrated, he made himself ill because of this woman. And so nothing that she could say, no logic, no spiritual argument, no, you know, truth, spiritual truth could get him to change his mind. He's going to take her and to violate her, his sister, this woman who is made in the image of God. He's going to use her. And we see this happening all throughout human history, this kind of thing. And so then, after he's done using her, this infatuation, this desire that he has for her, turns into bitter hatred. It evolves into hatred. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and go away." But she said to him, "No, this is going to be even worse than what you did to me, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me." Yet he would not, again, he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." So you see who Amnon was really in love with. He was in love with himself. He wanted to take everything for himself. He was a greedy, twisted individual. And other people exist to satisfy him. That's how he views other people. He does not love other people. He wants to use other people. And so when he's done, he throws her out and he hates her. He hates her. I don't really know what to say about that other than that's true. That is what happens if you ever get involved in something like this. And a young man comes to you and says, "Don't you know that I love you? Don't you know that I love you so much, you're the only person I want to be with?" And he puts his hands on you where they're not supposed to be. He doesn't love you. He doesn't respect you. He doesn't value you. What he loves is he loves himself. He has an ego. He's prideful. And he wants to use you. And when he's done with you, you're going to feel a lot like Tamar. He's going to bolt the door. He's going to shut it in your face, and you're going to be the worst for it. And you're going to have to live with that for the rest of your life. You're going to have to carry your shame with you wherever you go. That's what's happening here. People, they use you, they treat you like an object, and then they hate you. They hate you for it. They throw you out. They throw you in their trash can. That's why when we study about these things, it's super uncomfortable. I get it. But this is a huge part of our lives, and it's something that's brought up in the gospel all the time because it's a problem. And when you hear Jesus talk about it, it's beautiful because you hear the severity and you hear how highly Jesus views sexuality and views our body. No other person talked about the sanctity of the human body like Jesus. And so this is how important it is. So she tries to protest. And this is going to be worse. If you send me out now, this is going to be even worse. Because now I've lost my purity. No one's going to want to be with me or take care of me. No one's going to want to get married to me. I can't take care of myself because I'm a woman living in the ancient world. It's not like I can go get a job. And the law actually stated that if an evil thing like this happened, then that man who committed the evil deed was responsible, at the very least, to take care of the woman. Right? That's Leviticus, or Exodus 22:16, Deuteronomy 22:28-29. So he takes this woman's purity away from her, sends her out on the street to fend for herself. Right? She can't get married. She's got to carry the shame everywhere she goes. And so in verse 18, she had a long sleeve garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves and rose. We'll have to pick up there and finish the chapter next time. But thanks for your comments and your patience.
I don't know.